Now, this is our seventh lesson in our series, How We Got Our Bible, or How Our Bible Came to Us. Just to bring you up to date, let me remind you that we began with a thought in the mind of God and moved to a thought in the mind of the human author, and discovered that it was the biblical doctrine of revelation that bridged that gap. We moved from the mind of the human authors to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and it was the biblical doctrine of inspiration that bridged that gap. Then we moved from the original manuscripts to the collection of those manuscripts, and discovered that it was the doctrine of canonicity that bridged the gap from the writing of the books to the collecting of those books. Last week, we moved to the present-day modern Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, realizing that we do not have any of the original manuscripts, and we discovered that we have very reliable Greek and Hebrew manuscripts available to us today, thanks to the science of textual criticism, which bridges the gap from the original manuscripts to the present manuscripts. But because few of us have the facility to read the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we are in need of English translations. And so the bridge from the present-day Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to our English Bible is bridged by the science of translation. Now, this is where we have come in our study, then, as to how our Bible came to us. We have come right from a thought in the mind of God, right down to the English translation that is available to us this evening. Now, that brings us to lesson number 7, which is entitled, Errors, Apparent or Real, or An Evangelical's Answer to the Charge of Bible Contradictions. You'll notice that we begin, as we have each evening, with our basic question. In view of the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, and you'll remember that that is an implication of revelation and inspiration. If the Word of God is a revelation from God, if the Word of God is God-breathed, that is, if it is a revelation, if it is inspired, then the implication is that it is inerrant. It is absolutely without error. If, then, inerrancy is a fact, in view of the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, and the great reliability of our present English Bible, which is a result of textual criticism and translation last week, then we come to our question. How do we explain the apparent contradictions and anachronisms in our Bible? A contradiction, I'm sure each of us understands. An anachronism is something that is out of place historically. For instance, for me to speak of Abraham Lincoln flying in his helicopter to make his Gettysburg Address would be an anachronism, because helicopters were not available to him. That would be a statement that would be not historically true. It wouldn't fit historically into its time. And so if we discovered a manuscript that apparently claimed to have been written on the morning that Lincoln went to Gettysburg, and found that it talked of him flying in his helicopter to Gettysburg, we would immediately eliminate the reliability of that as having been written that morning. An anachronism in the text would demonstrate that that was not a reliable text or letter that was written at that time. It obviously must have been written later, after helicopters had been invented. So our question then for this evening is, how do we explain the apparent contradictions and the anachronisms that are found in our Bible? As we have given to you on your notes, in the year 1800, the French Institute in Paris listed the 82 contradictions which they believed would bring to an end Christianity. They were absolutely convinced that in the light of these 82 contradictions in the Bible, that Christianity would be destroyed. In his book called The Bible, Its Origin and Nature, on pages 136 and 37, Marcus Dodds presents the 6 contradictions that he finds in the Gospels, and it is on the basis of those contradictions that he rejects the inerrancy of the Bible. Again, in his book called The Bible and Archaeology, on page 27, Frederick Kenyon offers another list of Bible contradictions. And perhaps some of you recall the issue of Life magazine not too long ago, where a massive article was published with the heading, 5,000 Errors in the Bible. Now it is in the light of all of these charges of contradictions and anachronisms and errors, then, that we face the issue before us this evening. Are these errors real, or are they only apparent? How does a person who believes in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, that is me, how does a person like myself explain or answer the charges of anachronisms and errors in the Bible? A very careful and, I think, unprejudiced investigation into these charged errors, these alleged anachronisms and contradictions, I think will demonstrate that not only is there a plausible and oftentimes a conclusive explanation to those alleged errors, contradictions, and anachronisms, but also there are several basic categories into which all of these charged or alleged errors fall. And it is my primary objective this evening, friends, to try to spell out to you the basic categories into which all of the alleged contradictions and errors in the Bible fit, so that it is my hope, it is my desire, and it is my prayer that as a result of our class this evening, when you leave out, you will have in your mind 8 major categories. And it will be into one of these 8 categories that almost all of the alleged errors and contradictions will fall. And if you can learn what these categories are, and how an evangelical orthodox believer approaches a problem in that category, then I think that you will be well prepared to move on to a secular campus or to confront anyone who will approach you charging that the Bible contains errors and contradictions. What we are going to do is, in each case, we're going to raise one of the alleged errors, one of the things that is oftentimes raised against the Bible. I'm going to give you, if I can, a very brief explanation of it. On the basis of that explanation, I'm going to give you a principle. And we're going to come up with 8 principles. And then we're going to notice that that principle explains a number of other contradictions or charges that are raised against the Bible. So the pattern for the lesson this evening is very simple. We're going to take a problem, we're going to explain that problem, on the basis of that explanation make a principle, and then just illustrate very quickly how that principle really works in other problems that are raised against the Bible. All right, our very first problem then comes, and we're not really going to take time to look these up in the Scriptures. I think that some of them will be familiar to you. I shall give you the references, and you have them in your notes, so this will assist you to look them up at your leisure. The very first problem that I would like to raise is the problem that's found in Daniel chapter 1. In the very first verse of Daniel chapter 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now that seems like a very simple historical statement. However, when we read in Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 1, we discover that Jeremiah says that that attack took place in the 4th year of the reign of the king Jehoiakim. Now, any very casual reader of the Bible who happened to let his eye fall upon Jeremiah 25 verse 1 and Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 would immediately pick up a contradiction in the Bible. Now, is this not an obvious contradiction? Daniel says 3rd year. Jeremiah says in the 4th year. What is the explanation? For many, many years, of course, there was no explanation. And for many years, this was one of the big aces in the hand of the persons who are trying to charge that the Bible contained errors. But it has been within our lifetime that it has been discovered by archaeologists that there were two calendars that were in use at the time that these books were written. There was, first of all, a Babylonian calendar. That is, the persons who lived in Babylon had a calendar. Their calendar was slightly different than the Hebrew calendar. So there were 2 basic calendars that were in existence in this 5th, 6th, 7th century B.C. Now the difference between these 2 calendars is very, very simple, but very important for our text. The Hebrew calendar, that is the calendar that was used by the Jews, included the year of accession as the 1st year of the reign of a king. That is, if a king came to the throne on the 1st of July, from July 1st to the end of December constituted the 1st year of his reign. January 1 began the 2nd year of his reign. Do you see that? So the year of accession constituted the 1st year of his reign. Now the Babylonian calendar did not consider the year of accession as the 1st year of the king's reign. That is, if a king came to the throne in July, then July to December was not considered as a year of his reign. The 1st year of his reign began on January the 1st at the beginning of that full year. Now that is the basic difference between the calendar used by the Babylonians and the calendar used by the Hebrews. Now, how does that bear on our subject? Very obviously. Where was Daniel when he wrote? Daniel was in Babylon. He was a slave. He had been carried off into captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And when Daniel writes, Daniel uses the calendar that was used by the Babylonians. The Babylonians did not consider the year of accession as the first year of a person's reign, so the attack takes place in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. The year of accession is not considered. Where is Jeremiah when he writes his book? He's back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was not carried captive when Nebuchadnezzar came over. He remained with the remnant back in the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah then uses the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew calendar includes the year of accession. And so whatever period of time it was, those last few months of the year when Jehoiakim came to the reign constituted the first year of his reign. So when Jeremiah writes, he writes including the year of accession and speaks of it as in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now that is a simple explanation. It's simple now because archaeologists have made available to us the fact that there was a Hebrew and a Babylonian calendar and the basic distinction between those calendars. Now the point to be noticed from this is that this passage was an alleged contradiction in the Bible until archaeology provided the evidence that solved the alleged contradiction. That brings us to the first principle that we want to gain. The first principle, the way an evangelical looks at a problem like the one we have just looked at is this, that he recognizes that extra-biblical sources are incomplete. Now, when I'm using the word extra-biblical sources, I'm talking about historical sources, archaeological sources, geological sources, that extra-biblical sources are incomplete. That is, archaeologists are still digging. We do not have all of the archaeology evidence at our fingertips tonight. There is still a great deal of evidence that has not been brought in. And that is why universities in America are paying hundreds of thousands of dollars every summer to college students to go over to Israel and to the ancient Orient and to dig. Because the evidence is not all in. And we recognize then that extra-biblical sources are incomplete. And therefore, this is the point, and therefore are inconclusive. Therefore, archaeological evidences are inconclusive. Now, if an evangelical had noticed and accepted that principle 100 years ago, he would not have been bothered by this particular attack. The charge that archaeology or the historical extra-biblical evidences do not confirm the evidence of the scriptures does not upset an orthodox believer who believes in the reliability of the scriptures. He simply responds by saying, the extra-biblical sources are incomplete. All of your evidence isn't in yet. And therefore, your evidence is inconclusive and it is incomplete. Now, that principle explains many, many problems that have been alleged contradictions and errors in the Bible. For instance, for many, many years, the book of Daniel was thought to be unhistorical because there was no extra-biblical references to Belshazzar. Today, we have little coins that contain the name of Belshazzar. There are little pillars that contain his name. Belshazzar is an historical person. And archaeological evidence has affirmed the historicity of Belshazzar. For many, many years, the reliability and the historicity of the book of Daniel was challenged even after that. Because the book of Daniel says that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And all of the evidence from archaeology was that Nebuchadnezzar had a son called Nabonidus. There is no evidence of Nabonidus having any son, and Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon when the Medes and Persians destroyed the Babylonian Empire. And so all of the persons who were placing all of their money on extra-biblical sources rejected the book of Daniel. Until the evidence came from archaeology. And the evidence refers to Belshazzar as the son of Nabonidus. And we know today that Nabonidus, who was indeed the son of Nebuchadnezzar, as he grew and matured, moved into semi-retirement, moved down to a town called Teman in northern Arabia, and his son, Belshazzar, reigned in his place and sort of looked after the kingdom for him while the father was in semi-retirement. By the way, that's exactly why Belshazzar offered to Daniel the third place in the kingdom. He had the second place. His father, Nabonidus, had the first place. Now what I am simply pointing out is this, that extra biblical sources, my friends, are incomplete. And therefore they are inconclusive. And many of the charges and attacks that are brought against the Bible fit into this category. The book of Genesis for hundreds of years was rejected because it was believed that there was no evidence that writing was practiced at the time that Moses was supposed to have lived. Today we have an abundance of evidence that writing had been practiced many hundreds of years, even before the time of Moses. The same thing is true of the Hittites. When Wellhausen, the great higher critic who attacked the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, was writing his attack, there was no evidence that the Hittites were even in existence at the time of Moses. As a result, because the Hittites are referred to in the Pentateuch, he said these books must have been written hundreds of years after Moses. He rejects the Mosaic authorship, he places it hundreds of years after Moses, and he does it because all of the evidence that was at his fingertips indicated that the Hittites did not exist at the time of Moses, and they now existed hundreds of years later. Today, we know from all of the evidence that is in that the Hittites were a power as great, if not greater, than the Egyptian Empire at the time of Moses. They were a fantastically powerful nation. What we are simply saying is this then, that many of the attacks that are brought against the Bible are resolved by an Orthodox evangelical believer when he realizes that extra biblical sources are incomplete. All of the evidence is not in. So the evidence from archaeology is inconclusive. And for someone to come up and say there is no evidence in archaeology of something that is in the Bible, therefore the Bible is not reliable, that person does not have a leg to stand on. He cannot possibly make that type of statement honestly, with any intellectual honesty, or with any type of rationalism. And that is because the evidence of archaeology is not all there. It is incomplete. That is the first category then, and it's one of the major categories to be considered. Come with me secondly, to our capital B. Our second problem that we want to consider is this. Science traces the history of man back 1 million years, while the Bible presents man as a very recent creation. Doesn't the Bible contradict science? By way of explaining this situation, let me, if I can, make two rather brief observations concerning the bases upon which science dates man back 1 million years. The first is that the method of dating used in science is very much open to question. It is very much open to question. That is, the method of dating is based upon the principle of uniformitarianism, which simply means that the climatic conditions, the rate of deposition, the rate of deterioration, has been uniform ever since the beginning of time. But that is not true if there was a flood. If there was a flood, the principle of uniformitarianism is not true, because the rate of deposition, the rate of deterioration, and the climatic conditions have not been uniform since the very beginning of time. And so the method of dating is open to question. Very much so. Another thing that can be stated about the method of dating is that it ignores or eliminates the appearance of age that was obviously part of the creation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That is, when God created a tree, it had rings in it. That is, the appearance of age was in that tree. When God created Adam, Adam had an appearance of age. I don't know how old he looked, but he obviously did not look as a 2-minute-old baby that had just been born. He had an appearance of age. And when God created the universe, it had an appearance of age in it. And the whole method of dating then used by science ignores the appearance of age that was present in creation, if, in fact, of course, there was a creation. The second question that can be raised concerning the dating of man back 1 million years relates to the fossil evidence. And the striking thing is, of course, that there is surprisingly little, if any, real fossil evidence concerning the evidence of the dating of man back 100 million years. And that, by the way, is very surprising when we have such an abundance of fossil evidence. There are literally hundreds upon thousands upon millions of fossils available to us today, but fossil evidence for man at that time is somewhere still to be found. Now, on the basis of this, how does an evangelical, how does an Orthodox believer approach this type of question? How does the Orthodox Christian then explain this conflict between science, which dates man at 100 million years, and the Bible, which dates man as a recent creature? This brings us to the second basic principle and the second basic category that we want to consider. That is, the evangelical believer recognizes that extra-biblical material has been wrongly interpreted. The evangelical recognizes that extra-biblical material, that is, the findings of an archaeologist, the findings of a paleontologist who works with fossils, that the findings and work of these in these extra-biblical sources have been wrongly interpreted. These men are great scholars, and this is not to impugn their intelligence or their scholarship at all. It simply is to state a fact. That is, that paleontologists, archaeologists, geologists have wrongly interpreted material oftentimes. If there needs to be any evidence to support that, we could refer, for instance, to the Piltdown Man. In December 18, 1912, Charles Dawson and Arthur Smith Woodward made their claim that human remains had been found in Piltdown. On this November the 21st, 1953, this was retracted, and it was announced to the world that this all was a hoax that had been perpetrated by Dawson himself. The Nebraska Man turned out to be a pig. The Neanderthal Man is now acknowledged to have been an upright and intelligent being, just as upright and intelligent as we are today. There's widespread debate by all men of science whether the Java Man and the Peking Man ought to be listed as an ape or a man. Now, what we could do is go through much evidence in this particular area, but for those of you who are involved in this type of thing, it need not to be done. All we are simply demonstrating is that extra-biblical sources have been wrongly interpreted. They have been wrongly interpreted. An archaeologist could be guilty of wrongly interpreting the material that he finds. A geologist also, a paleontologist also. It is very important for us to recognize this. So that when certain other charges are brought against the reliability and authenticity of the Bible, many of these charges already have been categorized into this cubbyhole. That is, extra-biblical sources have been wrongly interpreted. Now, that alleged contradiction or that alleged conflict with science is eliminated. It's no longer a valid alleged contradiction. And it has been solved because they have recognized that the extra-biblical material was wrongly interpreted. And so it is a very live option that many of the charges and many of the attacks that are brought against the scriptures today can be placed into this category. They are alleged attacks against the scriptures because intelligent men, some very well-intentioned, others designed to deceive people and to perpetrate a plot and to defend their own theories, have wrongly interpreted the material that has been at their disposal. This brings us to our third category and our third problem. And that is stated for us under our capital C. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, Uzziah is spoken of as the son of Joram. However, in the Old Testament, if we were to read 2 Kings 8:25, 2 Kings 11:2, 2 Kings 14, verses 1 and 21, we would discover that Uzziah was the great-great-grandson of Joram. And the question is this not an error in the Bible? Now, the answer to this is a very simple one, and one that I'm sure each one of you knows and could simply state. It is simply this, that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the literature of the ancient Near East, the phrase to be the son of simply meant to be a descendant of. It does not mean to be an immediate descendant of. It just simply means to be the son of. Now, we can demonstrate that from many other instances. For instance, the Lord Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the son of David. Well, how ridiculous. It was 1,000 years between David and the Lord Jesus. Yes? But he was a descendant of David, and that is what the phrase means. When the Jewish people were speaking to Jesus, they referred to Abraham, our father. Father? Why, it was 2,000 years from Abraham to the generation of Christ's day. Yes, but they were descendants of Abraham. And so that was the way the phrase was used in the New Testament days. As a matter of fact, we have it in extra-biblical material. We have some information from Egypt, where one of the kings of Egypt pays honor to his father. He states his father. He, the king of Egypt that we're referring to, lived in the year 680 B.C. The father that he addresses or pays honor to lived in the year 1880 B.C. So there is about a 1,200-year period between him and the father that he is honoring. The phrase simply means, then, a descendant of. And so when we read in Matthew chapter 1 verse 8 of Uzziah as the son of Joram, all the phrase implies clearly is that he was a descendant of Joram. But this brings us to a principle. And this is the reason, of course, why I included the illustration, was because I wanted to bring us to this principle. The principle is that X, that biblical source, not X, that biblical material, biblical material is also incomplete. Biblical material is incomplete. And if you want the accurate word, it is elliptical. It is elliptical. That is, there are ellipses. There are gaps. There are periods of time that are jumped over. That's what an ellipsis is. It's the jumping over of a period of time. The biblical material, then, is incomplete and it is elliptical. And therefore, it gives the appearance of an omission or an error. Now, do notice that principle because it is a very, very important one. Biblical material is incomplete. And it is elliptical. And because of this, oftentimes the Bible gives the appearance of an error or the appearance of an omission. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 8 is an ellipsis. When you read of this King Uzziah being the son of Joram, you have skipped over three generations in that phrase. That is an ellipsis. And it gives the appearance of an omission or the appearance of an error, but there is no error, there is no omission here. It is simply a technique that is used in literature. Now, if we recognize this principle, many alleged contradictions, many attacks against the Bible can be fit into this category as well. For instance, let me give you some. We came to one, actually, in our story on Sunday in my message. You remember right at the end of the message on Sunday, Jacob turns to his brother Esau and suggests that his brother proceed to Seir, and he says, "And I will come after you." Esau goes to Mount Seir. Jacob turns and goes northward. He moves to Succoth, and he lives in Shechem. And there are many, many Bible commentators on the basis of this that say that Jacob told a lie to Esau. Here's the old Jacob deceiving his brother, telling an outright open lie to get away from him. Now, there's no indication that that is what Jacob is doing. You have an ellipsis here. There is no evidence in the Bible that Jacob did indeed go down to Seir where he said he would go. But that is very typical of the book of Genesis and of many other parts of the Bible. That is, the authors were very selective in their material, and they chose certain material because it fit in with the purpose of the book that they were writing. And if you were to look at that particular passage, it certainly looks as though there is some kind of a conflict between the character of Jacob as a man of God and as a man of faith and what he promised to do. There is an appearance of an omission, and that is because the scriptures are incomplete, because they are elliptical. And it occurs many, many times through the scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to take and to harmonize the kings of Israel and Judah, and I know that this would not be a particular spiritual blessing to you, especially if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, I don't recommend it for your devotions, but if you wanted to become a scholar and try to harmonize the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, you would discover that the only way they can be harmonized is by recognizing that there must have been co-regencies in the kingdom of Israel and in the kingdom of Judah. That is, father and son must have co-reigned in order for the harmony to fit together. Now, when you read in the scriptures, it doesn't say that there was a co-regency. There is an ellipsis. The scriptures are incomplete. All of the details are not given to us. All of the material is not there. Only what is important for the purpose of the book is included. When the writer sat down, obviously, John did this when he wrote his gospel. When John sat down, he says, if I was going to include everything that Jesus did, the world itself could not contain the books. But, he says, I have chosen. I've chosen some specific things, and I've chosen those things and recorded them in my book so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he chose his material specifically to demonstrate and to prove that Jesus is God, the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible is incomplete. That is, all of the material is not there. All of the events of Jesus Christ's life, all of the events of the nation of Israel, all of what happened to Esau and to Ishmael are not recorded. The Bible is incomplete, it is elliptical, and therefore it gives the appearance of errors and of omissions. And I think if we can recognize that, we will recognize another major category into which alleged charges can be filed. This brings us to our fourth problem, and is stated under our capital D. Deuteronomy is claimed to have been written by Moses. That's based upon the book of Deuteronomy itself and the words of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. However, a problem has always been chapter 34 records an account of the death and burial of Moses. Is this not an anachronism? You see, this is the whole point. This is what an anachronism is. How could Moses record the events of his death and burial? And so the critic looks at this and says, obviously Moses did not write this. To claim that Moses wrote this is an anachronism. It puts it out of historical order. And so the whole Mosaic authorship of Genesis through Deuteronomy is rejected, and this is one of the reasons for it. How do you explain it? Well, the most plausible explanation, of course, is that Joshua, who succeeded Moses, and who collected the books of Moses, wrote the obituary. I think that is the most logical, obvious explanation. Joshua wrote the events that took place in connection with the death and the burial of Moses. Now, if that is the explanation, it brings us to another principle that is important to note. And the principle is this. Evangelicals, Orthodox believers, recognize that the original text, the original manuscript, has been modernized. Now, don't jump off your seat yet. Hold on. It has been modernized for clarification or for the sake of completeness. That is, the original Greek and Hebrew manuscript somewhere down the line has been modernized. And it was for either clarification or for completeness. In the case of Deuteronomy 34, it was for completeness. Joshua just completed the books of Moses by tacking on at the end of it the obituary. So for the sake of completeness, Joshua modernizes, and that's the way I'm using the word, he modernizes the books of Moses. On other occasions, they were modernized in order to clarify a point. Now, it is for this reason that you have the illusion of an anachronism. Therefore, you have the illusion of an anachronism. Deuteronomy chapter 34 appears to be out of historical order. It appears to be an anachronism. But it appears to be that because someone after that event, in all likelihood Joshua, modernized or completed that text by writing the account of the death and burial of Moses. Now, if that is a principle, and I believe it is, it explains several of the major attacks that are brought against the scriptures. For example, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, we are told that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Moses is the writer, and he writes in the 15th century B.C. Now that appears to be an anachronism, because that area was not called Chaldea until the 11th century B.C. And one of the major attacks, one of the major arguments used against the Old Testament and the Mosaic authorship of Genesis is this. You see, the higher critic simply says, this area was not called Chaldea until the 11th century. The book must have been written after the 11th century. Moses lived at the 15th century. He could not have written that book. It's an anachronism. Now, how does an evangelical, how do I answer that? Moses claims to have written it. The book claims to have been written by Moses. Jesus says it was written by Moses. How does an evangelical who believes that answer this problem? This is the principle. There came a time when, for some reason, the text was modernized. And when it was originally written by Moses, Chaldea was not in the text. It was later added in order to clarify the text. Why did the text need to be clarified? If I haven't lost you yet, then stay with me and I'll try to lose you at this point. Here it is. It was later, after the time of Moses, that another Ur was founded. And if you look at the back maps of your Bible, you will discover that there is another Ur up close to Haran, where Abraham stayed on his journey over to the Promised Land. So later, two Urs were in existence. And so at some period of time, the phrase of Chaldea was added so that you and I would know which Ur Abraham came from. Because then, two Urs were in existence. Now, of course, the question is, who did this adding? Boy, isn't this a little bit dangerous? Who controlled all of this? Of course, from our position, we believe that it was in the providence of God. Historically, it appears as though it was done under the authority of Ezra and the great synagogue or the great assembly at the time of about 520 B.C. That is when the children of Israel returned from captivity into the Promised Land, Ezra, the scribe, with the great assembly, that congregation of leaders that was later replaced by the Sanhedrin by the time of our Lord Jesus, the great assembly with Ezra brought together all of the books of the Old Testament, put them in their threefold division, and at that time made any clarifications in the text that needed to be made. Now, I do want to emphasize that, because what I am not saying is that any old scribe who got a brainwave to clarify something in the text would add something to it. That is not how it happened. We demonstrated that last week. There were all kinds of safeguards put upon the copying of the manuscripts. That is, the text could only be modernized by an authorization from the leaders of the nation of Israel and with the approval of the religious leaders. And it was modernized either for completion or for clarification. And this phrase, of Chaldeans, was added probably by Ezra at this period of time, and it was added to clarify for the people of his day and for our day which of the two cities called Ur, you are, that Abraham came from. You see the point? Now, this is a very, very important point because it has a direct bearing on the great problem of the date of the Exodus. The Bible seems to clearly present that the Exodus, Moses and the children of Israel, came out of the land of Egypt in about the year 440 B.C. But there is a problem. Do you remember the name of the cities that the Israelites built when they were in slavery? Exodus tells us that the name of one of the cities was Ramses. Now, that's a problem, because Ramses was not born until the year, it didn't come to the throne, until the year 1301. Now, that puts about 100 years between. And so the critics of the Bible say that the Exodus could not have taken place in the year 1440, where it claims to have taken place. It must have taken place after Ramses came to the throne in the year 1301 B.C. Now, how does an evangelical answer that? Exactly the same way. That is, these children of Israel had built a city. There was a name, undoubtedly, that was given to that city. But when Ramses came to the throne, he changed the name of it and gave his name to the name of that city. And so later on, as Ezra is collecting the books and bringing together the Word of God, he modernized the name and put in the name of Ramses, because that was the name that the city was known by today. I don't know whether you've had the experience in this very line, but we had it in Canada. I came from the city of Toronto. Just outside of the city of Toronto, there was a city named Berlin. And as soon as World War II came, the name of that city was changed. Today it's called Kitchener. Now, it was called Berlin. Now it's called Kitchener. Now, you would have to know, as you're reading through material, which word was being used would be a very important point for putting the date of the material that was written. It's very obvious, of course, that if someone were referring to an event that took place prior to World War II, he would not refer to that place for our generation today as Berlin. He would refer to it as Kitchener. If he were referring to his birth that took place in the year 1906, he would say, I was born in Kitchener. Well, he wasn't really. In 1906, it was called Berlin. But today, the name has been modernized, and in the writing, it is referred to as Kitchener. Now, I see basically exactly the same thing happening here. Now, here are two friends of the major attacks that are brought against the reliability of the scriptures. Ur of the Chaldees, the city of Ramses. And those two are, I believe, clearly answered. And all conservative scholars, recognize the legitimacy of this point. That is, that the text, under the authorization of the nation of Israel and its leaders, the text was modernized for the sake of clarification or for completeness. Now, I'm sure that you would like to ask a lot of questions on these, and I'm going to do my best to use up all the time so you won't have a chance to ask any questions. This brings us to our next point, which is capital E. In the early 17th century, James Usher, a learned Irish Anglican Archbishop of Ireland, prepared a chronology of the biblical events and reckoned that the creation of the universe occurred in 4004 B.C. Now, if you've been around, then you've had this question raised to you many, many times. The Bible claims that the world was created and Adam was created in the year 4004 B.C. Does the Bible claim that is another question, and the question is that this day still tenable? My explanation of it is very simple. That is, Usher made his chronology on the basis of the genealogies that are recorded in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 11, and 1 Chronicles. It was on the basis of these genealogies, Adam begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, lived so many years and died. On the basis of those genealogies, which you always skip over when you're reading the Bible, don't you? Ah, yes. A few confessions, I can see it from the smile. Well, on the basis of those genealogies, Usher made his chronology, and he moved back and dated the creation and Adam at 4004 B.C. Now, we know today that those chronologies are not tight or closed chronologies. We've already demonstrated that. When it says that so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, then there is an ellipsis. Oftentimes, all it means is that he is the descendant. And we can demonstrate by comparing these genealogies that they are not closed, that they are not tight genealogies. Therefore, the date 4004 BC is not tenable. No one holds it today. And if you notice your modern editions of the Scofield Bible and other Bibles, they have all eliminated those dates that used to be in the center margin of the Bible. This brings us to a principle. And the principle is a very important one. It is this, that we recognize that the biblical text has been wrongly interpreted, and still may be. We recognize that the Bible has been wrongly interpreted. Usher wrongly interpreted the Bible when he said that the creation took place and Adam was created in the year 4004 BC. He wrongly interpreted the Bible. And in my estimation, many, many, many of the alleged contradictions between science and scripture are immediately resolved when we simply recognize that many of us have wrongly interpreted what the Bible says. I think that we raise more problems for ourselves by saying what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 teach than by teaching what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 say. We raise more problems by wrongly interpreting what the Bible teaches. And so, therefore, many of the alleged attacks against the scriptures, many of the contradictions between science and scripture are resolved when we recognize that the Bible has been, and can still be, wrongly interpreted. You may be wrongly interpreting what the scripture says. The Jews wrongly interpreted what the Old Testament taught about the coming of the Messiah. The Jews wrongly interpreted what the Ten Commandments taught. And the Lord Jesus had to correct that wrong interpretation in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You say, thou shalt not kill. But I say, that real commandment is that if you hate a brother, you've broken that commandment." They had wrongly interpreted what the commandment said. We have wrongly interpreted the scriptures. In the Middle Ages, based on Job chapter 9, verse 6, which speaks of the pillars of the earth, it was widely thought that the earth was flat. And anyone who talked of the earth being a sphere was talking against the church. We were wrongly interpreting the Bible. In the year 1616 A.D., the church denounced as unscriptural the Copernican theory that was being propounded by Galileo, that is that the sun is the center of the solar system. The church said, the Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the solar system. And they were wrongly interpreting the scriptures. So one of the major categories into which an evangelical fits many of the problems, many of the alleged contradictions and errors, is this category. That is, we recognize that we wrongly interpret the scriptures. The next problem is under capital F. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, we read that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. In the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, 25, it says he only had 4,000. Is this not another contradiction? This is not a contradiction, it's simply a scribal error. Somewhere in the copying of the manuscripts, a zero was dropped. And this brings us to our next principle, which simply states that we recognize that errors have come into the text through transmission, that scribes have allowed errors to come into the text. One of the illustrations of this, I'm sure, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where we read that on a certain day in a plague, 23,000 people died. When you read into the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 25, verse 9, you read that it was 24,000 people that died. Now that's the difference of 1,000. How do you explain that? Again, I explain it as a scribal error. Then for we recognize that there are scribal errors, errors in transmission that have come into the text. Let me just repeat what we said in our lesson last week. That is, the Christian has more manuscript evidence for the manuscripts of the Old and New Testament than there are for any other piece of ancient literature. Plato's work, Cicero's work, Seneca's, Thucydides, any other piece of ancient literature is in great poverty for manuscript evidence, having 2, 3, sometimes 5 or 6 or 8 manuscripts. We have 4,800 Greek manuscripts. We have 8,000 Latin manuscripts. We have an abundance of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we can use. And therefore, scribal errors can be oftentimes weeded out, and they can be readily detected because of the abundance of evidence there is, abundance of manuscript evidence there is for comparing the manuscripts. It also should be said that the scribal errors are very few. We noticed in our study last week that if they were to be all put together, they would probably fill about a page or a page and a half. The scribal errors, then, the textual errors, are very, very few, and none of them affect any Bible doctrine. No doctrine is based or totters on the edge of a problematic passage as far as the text is concerned. Now, as usual, I'm running out of time. So what I'm going to have to do is move quickly through the next two and just mention, if I can, real quickly what is happening. In Joshua chapter 10, we have a record of the southern campaign of Joshua's invasion. And you will remember that it is on that time, that Joshua prays and the text says that the sun stood still. This has been called the most striking incident of scripture and science being at variance. Now the question is, does this contradict science? The initial question obviously is, does this not reflect the unscientific theory of the ancient people that the earth was the center of the universe, and the sun went around the earth, so that when it says the sun stood still, it is reflecting an unscientific theory that the earth was the center and the sun was rotating. The explanation for this simply is that we are seeing here an account of something as it appeared to the eye of the observer. As what really happened, obviously, was that there was a miraculous suspension of the revolution of the earth on its axis, and this made the sun appear to stand still. So when it says the sun stood still, it is giving us language that relates to how it appeared in the eye of the observer. That is, as Joshua looked at it, he saw the sun standing still. It is from his point of view. Now this brings us to our principle, and the principle is this, that we recognize in the Bible the use of phenomenal language. Phenomenal language. P-H-E-N-O-M-E-N-A-L. Phenomenal. The use of phenomenal language. Now, what is phenomenal language? It is just exactly what I've described. Phenomenal language is describing something from the point of view of the observer. And that is the type of language that's used in the Bible. When something is described, it's not described as it would appear through a microscope or through a telescope. It's described as it would appear through the eye of the observer. And when you read in Joshua chapter 10 that the sun stood still, you have an instance of phenomenal language. That is an instance of how that appeared in the eye of Joshua. Now that is not unscientific. If you read in most newspapers tonight, you will find on the front page or somewhere on the front page that the sun is going to rise at a certain time tomorrow and it's going to set at a certain time tomorrow night. Now we use exactly that language today. Every almanac is based upon this same type of language. It's phenomenal language. And we recognize the use of phenomenal language. An illustration of it, which I can only mention, is the use of the phrase in the Bible that the Lord repented. The Lord repented. When Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh and preaches, then the Lord repented. He said he would destroy it. The Bible says he repented. Now, did he really repent? From the point of view of Jonah, he did. That is phenomenal language. As Jonah looked at the situation from his point of view, from the point of view of the observer, he changed his mind. That is a good illustration of phenomenal language. The last passage, or the last problem that we can mention only quickly, again, is listed in your notes under capital H. In the Old Testament era, polygamy was widely practiced. It was never condemned openly by God, and it almost seemed to be tolerated. In the New Testament era, monogamy is clearly taught. Is this not a contradiction between the Old and the New Testament? What is the explanation of this? I think it is important to notice, first of all, that God never approved polygamy. He never approved it. As a matter of fact, if you have been with us in our study on Jacob's life, you will notice that there are many indications in the scriptures that he condemned it. He did not verbally condemn it, but he condemned it by the discipline that he brought into Jacob's life when he married Leah, because it was God's will that when he married Rachel, because it was God's will that Leah should have been his wife. So God, through the Old Testament, did not approve polygamy. He did condemn it, not verbally, but by the discipline he brought into the lives of David and Solomon and Jacob and others. But when you come to the New Testament, there's a verbal condemnation of it, and it seems to be completely out. How do you explain this? The explanation, I think, basically is that in the development of mankind, in the Old Testament, man is in his ethical and theological infancy. When you move into the New Testament era, he becomes ethically and theologically mature. Now that is a very important concept for you to note. In the Old Testament, the human race is ethically and theologically immature. In the New Testament, it is ethically and theologically mature. There are certain things that I do not approve, and I do not openly condemn in my 5-year-old child that I do in my 10-year-old child. Simply because I recognize that there is a difference between infancy and maturity. And as you move from infancy to maturity, in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, ethical standards are raised and theological knowledge is advanced. Now that is a very important concept for you to know. That explains the whole problem of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, the Trinity is just hinted at. It's not really taught. There's no clear statement as to the Trinity. When you come to the New Testament, it's clearly taught. Why? In the Old Testament, man was in his theological infancy. In the New Testament, he comes to maturity. And so now the doctrine is clearly taught. But do not think for a moment that there's any contradiction. The doctrine of the Trinity taught in the New Testament does not contradict anything in the Old Testament. There are hints of it all through the Old Testament. Finally, it is taught clearly and fully and completely in the New Testament. So I think that explains the problem of the Trinity, the problem of polygamy and monogamy and many other problems that are raised as contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the principle simply is then that man is moving from infancy to maturity, both in ethical areas and in theological areas. Now may I say this in conclusion? Here are 8 categories that every one of us ought to memorize. Every single Christian ought to memorize these 8 categories. You ought to know them. And as a problem is raised, as an alleged error is brought before you, in all likelihood, that error, that attack, that problem can be filed away in one of these 8 categories. However, we do not suggest for a moment that these 8 principles eliminate all of the problems and attacks. Therefore, 3 things ought to be said in conclusion. The first is that the burden of proof is upon the critic to prove that the difficulty is an error. The burden of proof is on the critic, not on you. If someone comes and raises a problem, an alleged error, a contradiction, the burden of proof is on him to prove that that is an error, not just a difficulty. The second thing that ought to be said is this, that the difficulty remains a difficulty until it is proven unequivocally, until it is conclusively proven that it is an error. That is, there are still many difficulties that I cannot explain in the Scriptures. But you cannot call that an error until you have proven it is an error. It still remains simply only a difficulty until it's proven to be an error. For a person to come along and to say that the Bible contradicts science is for that person to stand up and say, I know all about the Bible and I understand the Bible perfectly and accurately and thoroughly. And I know all about science and I have all of the evidence that is going to ever be available to us in science. Now that's what he's saying. If he's calling this an error, if the Bible and the science are in contradiction, he is claiming to know all of the evidence in both areas, and it's impossible for him to do that. Because the evidence is inconclusive. And also, it's possible to wrongly interpret the Scriptures. For a person to come up and say that one verse contradicts another verse is for that person to say, I know perfectly and thoroughly and accurately what that verse means, and I know perfectly and thoroughly and accurately what this verse means. I know exactly the meaning of those 2 verses. If he can say that, then he is in a position to say that those 2 are in contradiction. And that would be a proof. But he cannot prove. He cannot say that that difficulty is an error until he has absolute, complete knowledge of those 2 verses. And until he has that perfect knowledge, then he cannot say that those 2 verses contradict each other or that there is an error between those verses. The third thing that must be noted is the history of alleged errors. Anyone who moves out to criticize the Bible and to attack its historicity or to raise alleged problems as errors and difficulties must be ignorant of the history of alleged errors. In 1800, the French Institute in Paris listed its 82 contradictions that it said would destroy Christianity. Today, every single one of those 82 errors is resolved. Every one of them. Most of Marcus Dodd's and Frederick Kenyon's problems are completely eliminated and wiped off their books. Almost every one of them. The 5,000 errors that Life magazine raises are all little, petty, small textual errors that most textual critics do not give the time of day to. Anyone who moves to attack the reliability of the Bible and to charge errors and contradictions must be very careful because of the history of alleged errors. And the history simply is that as archaeology, geology, science make their contributions one after another, of the difficulties has been resolved. So what's the position of the Christian? The position of the Christian, I think, is like the Episcopalian minister who was on board ship as he was floating down the Hudson River. A college student approached him, saw his clerical collar, and sat down beside him and said, "Sir, do you believe everything that's in the Bible?" The minister said, "Yes, I do." "Everything?" "Yes," said the preacher, "I do." The student said, "How do you explain all the problems? All the difficulties, all of the contradictions." Well, the minister looked down at the dish, and he was eating a bit of fish, and he just kept on eating, and then he lifted his eyes and looked into the eyes of the student. He says, "I'll tell you what I do with them." He says, "I treat all of those problems and errors and contradictions just like I treat the bones in this fish. I put them over to the side of my plate. I go on and enjoy the fish, and I leave the bones for some fool to choke on." Now, my friends, that could be a very naive answer. That could be a naive answer. But I believe with all of my heart, on the basis of these 8 principles that I have given to you this evening, that a Christian can do that very thing, and he can do it being intellectually honest, he can do it and honor God, and he can do it and find great satisfaction in his soul because he is finding something that he can stake his whole life and his whole eternity on. The reliability and authority of the Scriptures. And so when the problems come to me, I file them, almost all of them, in one of those 8 categories. And I do not choke on them and I do not get all upset over them. I enjoy the Word of God as I understand it and as God has given it to me.